Once again to 2 Peter 1, and we will have an exciting time studying the Word of God together as well. The story is told of a group of prisoners in Vietnam in a small POW camp deep in country. And you know, there are some of us here who remember that time in our country's history very, very, very vividly. And sometime after the war actually ended, these prisoners were kept confined. Neither they nor their captors were aware that they were actually free, that things had been resolved and that they were to be released. Finally, they came when their captors received word to release them, and as these prisoners were summoned from their bamboo cages, these technically free men could only wonder what atrocities awaited them at the hands of the enemy. When it was announced that they were being released, their first thought was one of disbelief and skepticism, that this is just some kind of a trap to try to get us to say something. But as it became apparent that they really would be released, their countenance and spirit suddenly and dramatically changed. Now, they were still weak. Their bodies had been beaten. They were malnourished. But their outlook was one of joy and anticipation. You know, and I wonder how many Christians here this morning might be illustrated by those prisoners at one of several different stages in that process. You know, maybe the truth is that your Christian life is kind of like those prisoners before their captors were directed to release them. You know, technically freed. Delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but with the spiritual resources to be delivered from the power of sin. You know, truly saved, and yet you're living a life very much as if you were still in bondage to sin. Or maybe some here this morning are pictured by those men when they were first told that they'd be released. You know, a hint of hope, but kind of skeptical, uncertain, doubting the reality of what they had been told. Okay, like a Christian who knows what the Christian life ought to be like, and has kind of glimmers and moments of kind of moving in that direction, but they don't really live it out. They don't give themselves wholly to it. And so they don't experience the freedom over sin that God has provided. Now, I hope that some of us here, maybe many here, are like those men when they finally grasp the reality that they were free, that they had been delivered, joyous, grateful, enthusiastic. Yeah, they were still sore. Their circumstances hadn't yet changed, but the prospect of what was before them and the reality that they were now free men just radically transformed their outlook, how they went about things from that moment forward. Folks, that's how we're to be as Christians. Our circumstances may be difficult. We may experience, we may be presently experiencing some really, really hard and difficult things. We may be struggling with some things. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, God has promised to be at work in your life and to bring change. And he gives you and encourages you to avail yourself of the spiritual resources necessary to grow and advance and become more like Jesus and to move away from the trappings and enticements of this world. You know, I wonder which of those pictures, if you will, best describes you. One of the greatest blessings of having a proper understanding of the gospel and being genuinely saved, born again, is that we can know that we have eternal life. And then we can know what the opportunities are there that God wants to do working in and through our lives. And then we can allow that knowledge to fully and dramatically change how we live on this earth. Folks, we can grow. We can be growing. And in fact, we need to be. We ought to be. So this morning, we're just going to address this matter of our pursuit of our own spiritual growth. in this matter of what God desires, what God has provided for us, so that we might be changed, transformed from glory to glory, more and more into the image of Jesus, less and less like this world, less and less caught up in the things of the flesh. That's what we want to talk about this morning. The title of the message is Pursuing Your Own Spiritual Growth. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have made salvation possible. You invite every person to turn to Jesus in saving faith, to acknowledge that salvation isn't by works, it's by grace through faith, to realize that it's because of your mercy that we can be saved, that we can have a relationship with you. And Father, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice who has come to that point of realization and humbled themselves and admitted their sin and asked Jesus to save them. I pray that this would be a time in your word that would really challenge us, really bolster us in our resolve to grow and to move forward in our relationship with you. And perhaps there are some here under the sound of my voice, and they aren't sure. They don't know for sure. Their sins are forgiven. Maybe they've never even heard that before. Maybe they've heard it and just can't quite seem to embrace it. I pray that you would convict and convince, and that today would be for them the day of salvation. They'd be born again, begin that path then of growth in Christ-likeness. I ask, Father, for your grace, for your enabling, for your wisdom, for your empowerment, as I seek to preach your word clearly and in a way that helps, encourages, that challenges. And I pray that your spirit would accompany your word and minister it in the lives, the hearts of each person in exactly the way they need. I'm always amazed, thankful that your word can minister to different people in different ways, just based on the Spirit's application of that word in hearts. Would you do that this morning? Father, we just ask that all that we do here would be pleasing to you, that it would be just a point of change and advance in each of our lives in a Godward way. So we ask for your help. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have three really very straightforward truths that we're going to just kind of unpack from those verses that we read, from really starting in verse 3 through verse 11. And here's the first of them. God gives us everything we need to grow spiritually. And I've pretty much already said everything that's in this sermon, just in compact form. We're just going to kind of go through and flesh that out now, but God gives us everything we need, not just to grow morally, but everything we need to flourish, you know, to really advance with aggressiveness, with transformed lives, everything we need. We should be encouraged when we see that Peter doesn't begin by saying, "Now you need to do this, you need to do this." We're going to get to that. But really, the heart of our spiritual growth begins with the recognition that God has given us the resources that we need, that God is at work, that this is his business. We join with him in that business, but it's God's desire and God's working in you and in me to bring about change in our lives. And so Peter begins with what God has already done for us. Verse 3 says, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things, everything we need, that pertain unto life and godliness," everything about life, eternal life, growth in Christ, all of those things, "through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." That's not saying that we become divine. It's not saying that we embrace a spark of the divine. What it's saying is that we can be like the Lord Jesus. We can be Christ-like. We can be godly in our conduct. That is God's mission for our lives. That ought to be our mission for our lives, to be partakers of the divine nature, having then escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust because of our own passions and our own desires. As Peter begins telling us how we can grow as Christians, he begins with this vitally important reality that God gives us everything we need to grow. He doesn't start by telling us what we need to do. He makes it clear that the foundation for our growth is God's power, God's grace, God's word, God's promises. He says it's by divine power that we have all that we need for life and godliness. And that really is an all-encompassing statement. All that we need to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. And that means every aspect of our lives. Not just our church life, so to speak. Not just our devotional life, so to speak. Not just our family life. And all of those things are integral to life. But God is interested in every detail of your life. And he has given you everything you need to live that life, every aspect of it, in a way that pleases him. And at the heart of that is a life where we are growing in our knowledge of God, in our relationship with God, in our walk with God, and in how we live. And I love how comprehensive this is. There's nothing in your life that it doesn't cover. God gives us everything we need for every part of our earthly lives. Everything we need to grow in our love for him and in holiness. He offers transformation of every aspect of your life. The areas where maybe you feel like you've had some success, well, he's going to keep helping you there. There's areas where you struggle. He has answers for that. He has provision for that. He has enabling grace for that. The word given here is a Greek word that means to bestow or grant. They are given unto us. You know, our government has various programs for providing financial aid to college students. One with such program involves student loans that in theory you have to pay back. Sometimes our government's a little wishy-washy on that, but in theory there's loans. But then there are these things called Pell Grants. And a grant is something that is given with no requirement to pay back. And God grants us. He bestows upon us. He gives us everything that we need. Just freely gives it. He freely gives salvation, but he freely gives his grace and the wisdom and the enabling, everything that we need, gives it to us. If we avail ourselves of it, we lack nothing. He says that our growth in this life is rooted in our relationship with him through Jesus, the divine person, the knowledge of him who has called us to literally his own glory and virtue, to be like him in how we live, in who we are. How do we get what we need to grow? By knowing him, through the knowledge of him, by knowing God, by drawing close to Jesus and watching his life through his word. You know, listen, folks, God created us to know him, to draw close to him. That's what we were made for. And our aim in life, first and foremost, ought to be to know God better. You know, what is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Well, listen to what Jesus says, what he prayed to his Father in John 17. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal. Here's what this is all about. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And what is the best thing in life, bringing more joy and delight and contentment than anything else? Well, it's the knowledge of God. It's knowing God. If you've had, you know, at times in your life where you have felt like you just really were getting to know God, wasn't that an exhilarating time? Wasn't that an encouraging time? If you're not experiencing that now, isn't that a time you'd like to head back? If you've never experienced that, there are people right here in this room who will tell you about the excitement, the thrill, the joy, the contentment, the delight that comes when you find yourself just growing in the closeness of your relationship with God. Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I love to study. I love wisdom. But, you know, that's not the most important thing. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. There's God telling you, you know what? What's really important? Oh, there's other aspects of life, but it's knowing. It's understanding who our God is, what he's like, what he desires of us, and drawing close to him. You know, what is it about your life that gives God the most pleasure? It's you getting to know him. It's you drawing close to him, knowing better and better. God says in Hosea 6:6, "For I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." People getting to know me more than their sacrifices, more than their rituals, more than their practices. One writer says, once you have become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. You know, we have access to divine power by our knowledge of God, the divine person. And then he says, we have all these divine promises to draw upon to this end, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. Again, that we might become more like Jesus, having escaped the corruption that is in the world caused by lust. Speaks of victory over the corrupting effects of this world and in our own sinful flesh. God gives us everything we need to grow in every part of our lives. We don't have to earn it. It's available to you. It's available to me. It's available to all of us. We don't need to rely on our power. The arm of the flesh will fail us. What we need and what we have been granted is God's power, his grace, his enabling. And we experience all that as we get to know him better. You grow by knowing God better. So let me ask you, do you know God? Now, if you are a believer, then there's a sense in which, yes, you know God. And you know God in a personal saving way. I get that. But God seems to have degrees where he's telling us we can know him better. We can have a deeper relationship. We can have a flourishing relationship. We can have a sense of greater closeness. You know, and just as you kind of assess your walk with God, do you feel like you know him? Are you growing in your knowledge of him and in your closeness to him? So how do we grow up? Well, God gives us what we need so we don't have to rely on ourselves. That's the first important truth Peter gives us in this passage. Here's the second. God calls us to pursue our own spiritual growth. Now, what we talked about in that first truth is so very important. If you don't know God, if you don't rely on everything that he gives us, then you will never grow like he wants you to. You know, God gives us everything we need so we don't have to rely on ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we're passive. You know, God doesn't just suddenly make us, you know, Jesus in our conduct and thinking. There's no divine zap. No, just, okay, now everything's easy. Now everything's straightforward. It doesn't work like that. You know, we're delivered from the penalty of sin, and we have those resources that God gives to have victory even over the power of sin day by day by day. But it doesn't just happen by we just kind of stand and say, okay, God, give it to me. It happens as we do what this passage now talks about. You know, we have to invest ourselves. God doesn't immediately and irreversibly correct all our fleshly patterns of living. You know, we are creatures of habit. And I'm here to tell you that's a good thing. You might have some bad habits and you say, boy, I wish I wasn't. Imagine tying your shoe if you weren't a creature of habit. You know, most of us can't remember what it was like when we were 4 years old or whatever it is, learning to tie our shoes. We have to think about it all methodically. Praise the Lord, we're creatures of habit, and you can be thinking about something else, doing something else even, and tie your shoe without thinking. Imagine driving your car like the first time you ever sat behind the wheel, right? Praise God, we're creatures of habit. You know, the way we learn things and we can develop some really good habits. But sadly, we can also develop some really bad, fleshly habits. But God gives us the resources to be able to work at those things and bring about that change. But it doesn't just happen in an instant. But God has promised to accomplish change in our lives. Philippians 1:6, being confident, we can be sure of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. So he has saved you. He's begun that good work now of drawing you ever closer to himself. He will perform it. He'll bring it to an end. He will accomplish it. He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will not give up on you. You may sometimes feel like you're giving up on him. God's hand is always there inviting you. Come back. Let's sit down. Let's draw close. But he doesn't do it without our personal and active involvement. So there's kind of a paradox there. I mean, it's all about God, but it also is all about our willingness to step in. I don't remember if it was last Sunday or last Wednesday. You know, I was just talking about the farmer being such a great example. You know, it's a miracle that seeds germinate and grow. It's almost like life comes from land life, but we know the potential of life is in that seed. And then God has created the earth and the whole ecosystem so that all that can happen. But if the farmer doesn't plant, if the farmer doesn't harvest, he doesn't get a crop. And even as he plants and harvests and then uses herbicides and pesticides or whatever, tries to apply wisdom, you know, or hailstone, whatever, and it's gone. So it is all of God, and yet there's that role that the farmer has if there's to be fruitfulness, if there's to be growth, if there's to be those plants flourishing. And it's the same for us. God wants us to be active and involved in our growth. And he makes this point beginning in verse 5. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, beside this is kind of like, now, for the same reason also. You say, what same reason? Well, Peter's referring back to the end of verse 4. He says, now, God has given you these things, these rich and precious promises, his divine power, all of these things, so that you can become more like Christ, and so that you can be delivered from the corruption that's in the world through lust. And he says, to that same end, you need to add to your faith, virtue, and so on, so that you can become more like Jesus. So that you can experience in that practical sense the divine nature. So that you can, in that practical sense, be delivered step by step, day by day, over time, from the corruption that is in the world through lust. So just as the exceeding great and precious promises form the basis for you being a partaker of the divine nature, so the exhortation to grow is energized by those same two reasons. And when Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith, that word add, that's the main verb here, that is a command. Now follow me here. So Peter is saying, yes, God has given you everything you need to grow in him and to let go of the corrupting influence of the world. But even though God is in it, that transformation won't happen unless you are committed to your own spiritual growth. You must give yourself to growth. And the reason for pursuing your own spiritual growth is so that you will be like Christ and not like the world. That's in a practical sense what our growth, our experience in walking with Jesus is supposed to be like. And it's God who commands that pursuit. Last week we observed that Peter ends this letter with another command to grow. So he starts out with this command to add your faith, these different things to grow. And 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we talked about last Lord's Day morning. Now in our text this morning, Peter describes this process of growth with a series of steps, if you will. And they're not steps as in you got to get this one first and then the next one. But, you know, just these different aspects, these different virtues that he tells us to add as an outworking of our faith, of the transformation that has happened in our hearts. Verse 5 says, beside this, given all diligence, add your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So he's saying if you're going to grow to be like Jesus and not the world, you need to be giving all diligence to your spiritual growth. Now the word giving there is literally bringing alongside. You know, adding on your part. In other words, adding, contributing, investing in yourself in light of what God is already doing. He is at work in your heart. Now your part is to add your faith virtue and knowledge and these different things. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say, work for your own salvation. He said, listen, you have been saved. Now let that manifest itself. Let it work it out in terms of your practical experience and do that with fear and trembling, with dependence on God. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And again, we see that kind of that paradoxical idea of God is doing this, but you need to be doing it too. You know, it's like Paul says, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet but Christ liveth in me. You know, it's the idea of at the same time, God is doing these things, and it only happens as I depend on him. And it only happens because of him. And yet, apart from my investment and my involvement in my own spiritual growth, it doesn't happen. God doesn't force upon us what he wants to do. He promises, he provides, he invites, he encourages. And as we respond, he does amazing things. But we have to be committed to our growth. And he says, giving all diligence. And it's not just kind of emphasizing the diligence, but it's giving diligence in all things, all the time. Just always being focused on this. Putting complete effort and attention. And kind of the opposite of moderation and reserve. There are Christians who perhaps, well, it is conscious. They maybe try to tell themselves it isn't, who kind of like, well, I'll do some, but you know, I don't want to be too all in for Jesus. I'm not prepared to take this step. I'm not prepared to do like this person has done. I'm not prepared to respond to this. You know, that's not growth. Growth is giving all diligence, diligent in all things, every aspect of life. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, faith is the foundational quality. And certainly this has in view that salvation is the first and foundational step, right? I mean, you can't grow as a Christian until you've been saved, until you are a Christian, until you have been born again. We don't grow into being saved. We are saved, and then we grow going forward from there. So faith is the foundational step in that regard. But faith is also integral to everything about our growth because we need to be trusting God. We need to be depending upon God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You know, a growing Christian is one who is characteristically pleasing God and growing in that regard. And that only happens as we do so, yes, obediently, yes, willingly, yes, earnestly, but in faith, in dependence on what God is doing. Faith is the means not only by which we are saved, but it's the means by which we access God's grace for living, God's enabling to fulfill this command to grow. Romans 5 says, therefore, being, or really, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's salvation. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, you know, now we have access by faith into God's grace to grow and God's working in our lives. Now, we need to focus for a minute on the verb add in verse 5. It appears five times in the New Testament, and it comes from a root word, and that root word, I'll tell you what it is, not because we need a lesson in Greek, but it's choreogeo. We get like our English word choreography from it, or chorus, something of that nature. And that Greek word is an ancient word that really was used in reference to a patron of the arts. Someone who, you know, supplies, someone who furnishes the resources that are needed. I'll make my pitch. I don't know if Brother Matt's here, if he's working this morning. Matt Scalzetti, our athletic director. But he is looking for choreogeo in terms of a Minuteman athletic plan. You can be a patron of our schools have run a program. You can donate some money to help provide the resources that the young folks need, to have the equipment they need, to help the coaching, all those kinds of different things. You know, they are patrons of the arts in our culture, people that invest a lot in seeing cultural endeavors, the theater, music, things like that, advanced. And that's what this word has to do with. It says, listen, we need to furnish, and furnish lavishly in our lives, these different virtues, these different qualities. And God uses those things, but we have a responsibility to just kind of vest ourselves in virtue, in knowledge, in temperance, in brotherly kindness, all these different kinds of things. We need to abundantly supply those things. So Paul's saying, in order to grow spiritually, you need to be depending on God, but as you do, he'll enable you to supply certain qualities in your life that flow from your relationship with him. And then we have this list of seven qualities to be richly supplied to your faith, to your faith by faith. And we could spend a sermon probably on each of these, but let's just really summarize them quickly. Peter says, add to your faith virtue. That's the idea of moral excellence. And you saw it earlier at the end of verse 3, where God calls us to his own glory and virtue. And the general idea here is that which fulfills its purpose. Here the suggested purpose is to become more like Christ. And that comes about as we invest ourselves in keeping our minds pure, scripture-filled, you know, providing boundaries and protections for ourselves. And then he says, add your virtue, knowledge, moral insight, and understanding of God through his word, and understanding of the word of God. And we grow, we furnish that as we invest ourselves, as we study, as we're diligent to show ourselves approved unto God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15. And then add to that temperance, self-control, you know, human desires properly controlled. And really, it's not just self-control. I mean, it's spirit control. It's letting the Spirit of God direct us, and we yield our spirit to that. And so we grow in that matter of self-control. And we grow in that regard. We furnish that, so to speak, by being honest with ourselves and with God about our passions. We're trying to kind of set up a structured life, some accountability, those kinds of things. And he says, add to temperance, patience. And the word is actually the idea of endurance. It's a compound word that just kind of means to remain under. When I was at the Naval Academy, I had a classmate who weighed in somewhere in the low 200s, who could bench press 468 pounds. Now, as somebody who can't probably bench press 75 pounds, I mean, that's just an infinite value to me. But some of you guys out there are lifters. Let me tell you, 468 pounds, that's not just, you know, your typical go-to-the-gym kind of weightlifting. But if you would watch that guy do it, I mean, his whole arms, his whole body would be quivering as he sat under that huge load, and you endure, you hold it, you retain it. And that's what this word means. You know, there's a burden, there's a load, there's pressure, there's trials, there's hard things. And by God's grace, we can learn to bear up under those hard things. And trust God for it. And not give up, not quit, not whatever. But we have that patience, that endurance. Then godliness, that's an active piety, if you will, a sanctified life. The Greek word is a compound word that is kind of like the word for good and reverence. Just, you know, having a heart for the things of God in a very, very good and positive way. A life of obvious regard for God. Then brotherly kindness. Of course, our word is Philadelphia. You know, the city of brotherly love. You know, that's the word. Warmth, affection, kind-heartedness. And then lastly, charity. That's the agape love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says that's kind of like the greatest virtue. You know, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love, is charity. It's that volitional, self-sacrificing, active, devoted, Christ-like love. And God says these kinds of things, you need to see those things brought into your life by God's grace, with God's help, cultivated, but you need to be committed to them. Now, there is kind of a progression here from inner things to more outward things in our engagement with people. But if these are not like chronology, okay, when you get virtue down, then you go for knowledge. You know, Virtue kind of encompasses all of them. It's, you know, this excellence, this Christ-likeness in all these different ways. You know, in moral, gender-wise, other things. So it's not like this and then this. No, it's just like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like, okay, I'm going to work on number three this week. You know, I don't have a problem with saying I see a lack in my life and, you know, I need to give some special attention to this and some special prayer to this, whatever. But the point isn't, you know, okay, got number three down, I'm on number four. You know, that's not how it works. These things all come together. They're all going on at the same time. But he says, these are the kinds of things that you need to be cultivating into your life. God will help you do it. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have some setbacks. But you need to be committed to this. You need to be invested in this. And this certainly isn't all of them. This is just some representative characteristics of a pattern of living that evidences our transformation towards Christ-likeness. So the virtues Peter gives us are the kinds of things that are kind of the hallmarks of one who is growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, number one, God gives us everything we need to grow spiritually. Number two, God calls us to pursue our own spiritual growth. And then he finishes this little section in such a beautiful and encouraging way, and challenging way. But God promises abundant benefits, blessings, to those who are growing spiritually. Verse 8 says, for if these things be in you and abound. So if you're kind of experiencing this condition in your life, these different things we talked about, they are in you. Oh, not perfectly, but you're looking at them. And they're growing, and they're advancing. But here's the result. They make you that ye shall be barren, neither be barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word barren is literally, it's got that alpha privative, the A that means like without, and then the word work. So barren is one who is, in this case, without work. The idea is idle, lazy, useless. But unfruitful is just what it says. It's got that little A again, and it's got the Greek word for fruit, without fruit. Unproductive and empty. And so he says, if you're growing, you'll be both useful and fruitful. You'll be useful to God. You'll be fruitful for God. But if you're not growing, verse 9 says, he that lacketh these things, that you're not finishing these things in your walk. You're not growing in these areas. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So verse 9 pictures this dangerous condition with two metaphors. The first is that of spiritual blindness. He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. You know, think of what it's like to be blind in the physical sense. Almost all of us here know one person who experiences that in a physical sense. You know, Brother Gabe. In the first Bible preaching church my wife and I were at, there was a lady there who was blind. And, you know, from times to time, you know, I just kind of think about what that would be like. You know, I am a person who's very, told you before, hypersensitive about anything near my eyes. And, you know, my eyes are declining, and that's of concern to me. You know, but someone who's blind, you know, that you go home late at night, what's the first thing you do? You turn on the lights, right? You know, but blindness is about darkness. It's about uncertainty about where you are, what's going on around you. It can lead to fear of the unknown. You know, you're lying in bed in the middle of the night, you hear a sound downstairs, whatever, and there's that immediate, I wonder what's going on there. You know, and our thing is, you know, turn on the lights, be whatever, but blindness can't, you can't experience that. Difficulty discerning and appreciating beauty. Routine tasks are laborious. I don't know how people read Braille. Whenever I feel those Braille symbols, they all feel the same to me. It's an amazing thing. What a miraculous thing that people can develop that kind of skill. You fix yourself a sandwich. Now, again, I'm sure that people who are blind get really, really good at these things because they develop other senses and habits and patterns and ways of thinking. But, you know, imagine just the things that we so take for granted, that are dependent on the assumption that we can see. You know, and there are some things that if you're blind, you can't do. You can't drive. Not going to play baseball. You know, there's some, it just can't happen. And it, you know, one of the hard things for folks is it requires a greater dependence on others. You know, and we don't like to impose on people. And so, you know, someone who is physically blind, deals with all of those things. Well, there's a parallel with spiritual blindness, right? You know, they just see things as if they're in darkness. There's uncertainty. There's fear. There's difficulty discerning that which is beautiful and good and right. Routine matters of spiritual living are laborious. And sometimes they just seem to not be able to bring themselves to do. And then, you know, they're not helping. They're not useful. They're not fruitful. They're not helping other people grow. They're just dependent. Now, maybe you're thinking that spiritual blindness would indicate someone who's not really saved. And certainly that would be true. But that's not what he's talking. He's talking here about a believer. A believer who's not growing. And he lacks these things, and he's blind. And to make it clear that he's talking about somebody who does see a little bit, he says he cannot see afar off. And the Greek word there is the word from which we get our word myopia. Okay, so someone who's so nearsighted, you know, they see things maybe right here, just smacking right on the face, but nothing else. They can't see beyond that. My days in submarines, one of the most precarious things that you did was coming up to periscope depth, because you've got a thermal incline that makes your sonar hard to tell what's up there. You do your best to hope there's nothing up there, but whenever you're coming up to periscope depth, there's that moment when you kind of are passing through before you can see out the periscope, and you hope there's nobody there. So the rest of the deck is on the periscope. Nowadays, they have this paraviz and TV screens and everything. You know, I was back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, right? And it came down to the mark where a nod-zero eyeball and the entire safety of the ship rested on the eyeball of that officer of the deck. And he's on that periscope, and they're, you know, they're coming up to 68 feet, coming up to periscope depth, and you're underwater, you've got your scope turned up, you're going like this, you know, and you're saying, you're watching everybody because it's your eyeball, right? Eyeball is what you tell them. No shapes, no shadows. You know, you're looking for some big hulk. You know, if you see something that isn't right, you're going to say emergency deep, and you're going to go back down, you're going to come back around and try again. You know, eventually, you know, scopes are off, scope is clear, and you're looking around to see what you see. But, you know, just under the surface there, you could see something that was right there, but you couldn't see something that was very far away at all. Nearsighted. Myopic. Unable to see afar off. Spiritually speaking, that's somebody with earthbound vision. They're unable to see past the things of this world. Materialistic. Extremely frustrated by trials because they can't imagine that God really wants them to go through those trials. Living in the here and now, you know, everything spiritual and eternal is a little bit cloudy, unclear, uncertain. Personal pictures this condition as one of spiritual blindness. But secondly, is what I'll call spiritual amnesia, okay? A related malady. You know, forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, my memory is declining. Some things I remember really, really well. Names, not so much. You know, confessions, okay? One of my greatest fears is I'm going to walk up to one of you that I have known for every day of my 16-plus years here. I've said your name 1,000 times, and I'm going to go, what's their name? Yeah. And these things happen to me. You know, somehow I know well. So far, I have not forgotten my wife's name. I haven't forgotten my kids' names. Most of the people that I see every day, I do okay. But some of you, if you ever wonder what's going on, why do I have that blank stare, it's because I'm desperately trying to remember your name, because I knew it. And yet, I've forgotten it. You know, and people can have knowledge of spiritual truth, and what once was, they don't remember. It's kind of they have lost sight of things. You know, imagine a person with Alzheimer's, sometimes in the latter stages, they don't remember their family, they don't remember their spouse, they don't remember even that they're married, they don't remember where they are, where they were. Now, they may remember something from 75 years ago with crystal clarity. But, you know, so many things current, they have no memory at all. And the point of this passage is not to say the person was never saved. The point is to say that in a condition of spiritual nearsightedness so severe that he's functionally blind and can't remember what it's like to see clearly, he's lost his assurance of salvation, even forgetting the Lord that bought him. He doubts whether he's really been forgiven, whether his sins are purged or not. So that's the condition. Well, what's the cause? Let me briefly address in general, why might a person lack assurance of salvation? And the first and obvious one is because they're really not saved. The first John 2:19 says they went out from us, but they went out of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they are not all of us. Now, there's a lot of context to that verse, but the point I'm just making is not everybody who professes to be a believer necessarily is. People are sometimes self-deceived. Not necessarily saying people are pretenders, though that's possible. But it is possible that someone lacks assurance because they're not saved. You know, when someone talks to me and they're burdened about their assurance, the first thing I ask them is, you know, are you saved? And they inevitably say yes. And I ask them to tell me what that means to them. And if they clearly articulate the gospel, I take them at their word. Okay? You know, that's, but that is always the starting point. Then sometimes it's a controlling sin, a besetting sin, an addiction. Sometimes we refer to these as strongholds, things that just get a grip on your life, kind of take you hostage, spiritually speaking, and prevent you from growing and going forward. And I've known folks dealing with things like that over the years. Maybe they've been wrongly taught. You know, they have been taught that you can lose your salvation. And so people encounter passages that are kind of those conditional statements. Or those things that talk about falling, and they think, oh my, I wonder, is that me? And rather than recognizing that there are clear, you know, if I had time, you know, I could give us a dozen verses that just talk about this, the surety that we have. But, you know, we're held in God's hand. Nothing can pluck us out. We belong to God. We're elect from before the foundation of the world. You know, once God secures us, we're his forever. Everlasting life wouldn't be very everlasting if it could end. So there's, you know, these things that we've got to balance against that, but sometimes people have just been taught that, you know, you don't really have eternal security. So obviously they struggle with assurance. Some people are of an emotional temperament, and they don't feel safe. And a lot of times the reason they don't feel saved is because they're not growing. But, you know, for whatever reason, they don't feel saved. And it makes them insecure and uncertain. And some people deal with that more urgently than others. But then there's the whole point of this passage. There's the absence of spiritual growth. It says, he that lacketh these things is blind. You know, what things are lacking? Well, he's referring back to those virtues. It lacks. It's not present in his life. There's not that evidence of ongoing growth. And a lack of growth naturally leads to all kinds of doubts and questions. You know, well, did I believe enough? Did I pray the right way? Was I really sincere? You know, those kinds of questions come from a lack of understanding of God's word and a focus on oneself rather than the object of faith, the Lord Jesus. But when there is no growth, that leads to spiritual nearsightedness. An inability to really discern things spiritually, spiritual blindness, and then spiritual amnesia, and just uncertain about everything about a person's spiritual experience. So that's something of a description of what your spiritual life will be like if you're not growing. But how about if you are growing? What are the benefits and blessings? Well, verse 10, he says, wherefore believe, brethren, don't go like that. Don't go to verse 9. But listen, if you are growing, verse 10, right? And he's addressing that to brethren, to believers. And there's a distinct contrast there. There's those who are not growing, but you know what? If you are growing, then your condition isn't going to be one of spiritual blindness. It isn't going to be one of spiritual amnesia. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence. By the way, that's the same word as earlier where it says give all diligence. You know, add to your faith, virtue, all those different things. Same word. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you add these things, if you furnish lavishly these things in your life, ye shall never fail. So what does that mean? It means that God promises us a life of assurance. He says, make your calling and election sure. The word sure here means assured, reliable, firm, well-founded, verified. It's not works that add to what God has accomplished in saving you. And he says, Give diligence, but he's not saying do these things to get yourself saved, to maintain yourself saved, to prove yourself saved. It's not what he's saying. But he's saying, listen, if you, giving all diligence, add to your faith, if you are pursuing your own spiritual growth, if you're invested in these things, and you are growing, and we grow with ups and downs. I get that. We have struggles still. It's never just an easy straight trajectory, but if we are in that process of growth, one of the things that does is gives us a sense of assurance. Why? Because we sense that God is at work in my life. our basis for assurance is what God says in the promises of God about eternal security. But subjective assurance, that sense of that's me, one of the things that God uses is as we grow, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And He just assures us, yes, these are the things you're doing because I'm at work in your life. He says there's a promise of stability. You'll never fall. He's not talking about losing your salvation, though that's true also. But he's saying, if you are growing, well, you may stumble a little bit, but you'll never fall. God will sustain you. God will strengthen you. Never, never, ever, never, never, never. That's the way that word is structured in the text. If you do these things, if you supply those virtues to your faith, there's a promise of God's stability, His stabilizing work in your life, a rich and fulfilling life. In great measure, it's because, as we saw in verse 8, you are useful to God and fruitful for God. To me, a sense of knowing that God is using me brings perhaps the most satisfying, uplifting feeling I can have, if you will. And I'm not a feelings-based person, but we all get that sometimes we feel bad about where things are at in our spiritual life. And knowing that God is at work in our lives and He's using us and He's helping us as we minister to each other, that's an encouraging thing. When you're growing, God can kind of give you 20/20 spiritual vision, where you see those things more clearly. When you're growing, that means that you're growing in obedience to God's will. It means you're learning to find joy in serving Jesus, regardless of circumstances. It adds joy to your earthly duties and responsibilities. And because you have that confidence, that assurance, it makes you love and praise God. It makes you content with much or little. It removes the fear of death. It provides great comfort in time of loss. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So a life with assurance, a life with stability, a rich and fulfilling life, a life of victory. Remember that promise that if you're growing, you'll never fall into spiritual ruin, right? You'll never fall in that sense. God assures the growing believer that he will always be on the side of victory, victory over temptation, not perfectly, not always. But, that will not just be your spiritual undoing. You won't be a castaway if you're growing. God will be at work. He'll be helping you. Strength in the midst of trials. And then finally in this passage, and God saves the best for last. A life that's rewarded. Verse 11 says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of an interesting little wordplay here that Peter uses. The word that's translated minister, it's the same word that word we get our word choreograph from. Same word. And remember we said that word means to kind of like be a patron, to lavishly supply. So what this verse really says is, so an entrance shall be lavishly supplied to you. Abundantly. That's before we even get to the word abundantly. Abundantly is a word means just rich and overflowing. Peter uses two words that when you pile them on top of each other says, God wants to make it. For growing Christians, and the person that comes to our mind is Stephen. As he's being stoned and he looks up and he sees heaven opening, he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father, welcoming him into his presence. That is an abundant entrance. That is a lavishly and richly supplied entrance into glory through the portal of death into the presence of God. And that's what Peter says. Listen. If you are growing now, one day you're going to experience something the likes of which you can't even imagine. A lavishly supplied, richly overflowing, abundant entrance into the presence of God for all eternity. Now, salvation settles the matter of your entrance, but not the manner of your entrance. And our growth in this life affects what that day will be like. And I don't know what all that means. But the Bible doesn't minimize the fact that there are eternal benefits to people who give themselves to growing in Christ and who are allowing their lives to be changed on this earth for however long you've got. Short time, long time, whatever it may be. We want to be growing. And God says there's practical and immediate things, a rich and fulfilling life, a life of victory and stability on this earth. But then there's coming that day when there's an abundant entrance, a rich welcome. And the description there, you know, the imagery that he's using is kind of like a Greek athlete returning victoriously from the Olympic Games. Or a Roman general returning victorious in battle. And they'd have parades and they would celebrate them. They would be welcomed richly. They would have an abundant entrance into the presence, let's say, of the emperor. When the Cubs, miraculous as it was, won the World Series in 2016, they had an abundant entrance, humanly speaking, down the streets of Chicago as the whole city just welcomed them there. This is so much better than that. I know for some of the Cubs fans that's hard to imagine, but this is so much better than that. An entrance lavishly provided, richly supplied, into the presence of our Savior, whom we have given ourselves in this life to become more like and to grow in our relationship with Him. God himself will lavishly bestow upon you a magnificent reception into the portals of heaven. I don't know about you, but I could get pretty excited about that. You know? And it's okay to let the Word of God excite us and give us a sense of anticipation and eagerness as long as it is then propelling us forward now and making a difference in what we lavishly supply to our Christian life as we walk on this earth, independence on God. So let me appeal to you, folks. If you're a believer, you must give careful and diligent attention to the disciplines and practices of the Christian life if you are to grow spiritually. And God gives you everything you need, and He'll be there for you, and He'll make a difference. And the benefits and the blessings that ensue, well, they are profound. You know, and whatever has been your experience up till now, my point is not to have us all look back with regret or with victory or whatever it might be. It's to just say, you know what, here's where I am now. I want to be growing going forward. That's my desire. You know, is to let God be changing me from this point forward and on all the time. Now, maybe you're here and you're not a believer. You don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven. Let me appeal to you. God has a magnificent promise to you. He just invites you to come to Him humbly, admit your sin, ask Jesus to forgive you. And what happens is you appropriate for yourself then your sin being placed on Him when He went to the cross, paid the penalty, shed His blood for your sin, for my sin. And we receive in exchange, as it were, His righteousness such that we can enter into the presence of God and begin a relationship with Him. And start on that path of growth, leading by God's grace one day to an abundant entrance. Who says the Christian life is not an exciting thing? It's a magnificent thing. We're so easily caught up in the things that the world says are sweet and special and whatever, and I get that. We all struggle with that. But if we will step back and take a look at what God says and the promises that He gives, those rich and precious promises, boy, what a motivating thing to change how I live now. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the challenge that it is. We're thankful for the encouragement that it is. And I pray as we just have a couple moments of invitation here that folks would talk with You about whatever You put on their heart. If there's someone who needs to be saved, I pray that they would just boldly even step out from where they are and express that burden. Love to have someone show them how they can be saved. Father, would You do a work in each life here? Ask Your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.